Morning, everyone. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we just ask that you bless these words that are about to be spoken, Lord, and that ultimately whatever is edifying, whatever is good and whatever is true, Lord, that it might be remembered. And I pray that you just bless it. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So once again, it is a privilege and a pleasure to be able to stand up before you all again. Today we'll be continuing our series on the biblical foundations for our assembly distinctives. We'll be continuing with the Lord's Supper. So if you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now the Lord's Supper, as our weekly and reverent ordinance, joyous as it is, and it is a little bit of an interesting topic to study, because I found that every question that I asked was answered with yes and. So when I was doing my first study, I did not actually get through a large portion of the material, and I thought, oh, I'm so ready for this second message. I will have everything that I need prepared. And then I started looking at what else I had, and I just kept thinking, well, yes, and I should say this, and I should say this. So please, just the thing that these studies are very rich, and even if you think you know a topic frontwards and backwards, spend some time studying on it, and you find that maybe your knowledge, that the pool of knowledge out there is deeper than you might imagine. So we'll begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. All right, so we talked about in part one, the last time I spoke of the Lord's Supper, we covered very much the historical roots of the ordinance, the instruction of it by the Lord Jesus, and a lot of the meaning, the why, so to speak, of what we do. It is a remembrance. We are told to do this in remembrance of him. We are given emblems with significant symbolism, and what's more, why we have the knowledge that as surely as the Lord was present at the Lord's Supper when it was instituted, in like manner, he says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, in a very real sense, the Lord is with us and among us in that place and in that present, or in that service. The central theme that we always must remember is the Lord's in the Lord's Supper is that Christ is central. The centrality of all that we do at the Lord's Supper, the centrality of how things are ordered, always has Christ as the center. And when, as we're going to be looking at further details concerning the Lord's Supper and the basis for them, we must always remember that that is the key, is to bring worship to our Lord, to bring glory to Him, to express our love for Him through this way that He has commanded us to do. However, in terms of organization for this message, there was an outline that I often learned in writing and grammar when I was doing school of comes from a poem by Rudyard Kipling. It talks about six honest men named Who, What, When, Where, How, and Why. And the I'm not going to go into the whole poem, several stanzas, very fun little read, but basically the gist of it is that these are the questions that you use in order to figure out any situation or any problem. And so here we'll begin with who, right? Who is to partake in the Lord's Supper? Well, very simply, to just put the answer, believers are to partake in the Lord's Supper, and believers only. And in fact, if we were going to put it all together, it would be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in good standing are to partake in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, we read this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And we'll pause there for a second. And then also I just reiterate in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord." So thus, we have right there a symbol of one of the aspects of the Lord's Supper. It is communion, right? Communion comes from two, the root words being common and union. In other words, it's a time and an expression of unity, and it is unity within the body of Christ. And we know that over and over again throughout Scripture, there is a clear delineation between the world, those who are unsaved, those who are not born again, and those who are headed on the broad road to destruction. And then there are the saints, those who have been called out, those who have been born again, and those who have been called to partake in the supper. We look at the example of our Lord when He instituted the Lord's Supper, right? He did not go and get a room and share it with you know, all those that were following, all the crowds that were following with Him. No, He had His disciples with Him, those who would follow Him. And so from this we see that there is a both from the example of our Lord Jesus, we also see in the book of Acts that when the apostles met together daily, it was with the believers that they broke bread. And then also, now here with Paul, we see that there's an emphasis that believers only should be the ones to take the bread and the cup. And again, you think about what the Lord's Supper represents. And of course, you would not have those who are not followers of the Lord remembering Him, partaking in that which is a holy and sacred act of the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, these believers should be doctrinally sound. Now, I want to be careful with this, because with the doctrinally sound bit, it makes it sound as if we're trying to create it as narrow as possible as a table. And I want to be clear that is not the case, right? There is elsewhere, we'll get to a point, we'll get to talking about Diotrephes and 3 John later. However, there are aspects that must be agreed upon, right? There are many that would come in and say, oh yes, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then you ask, what do you believe about them? Well, if they're a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, well, we think that He was like a created being. Or if you ask, well, what do you believe about Him, to a Mormon, they'll think, oh, well, he again, He's a separate God, or maybe like a brother to Lucifer. So really, when I say a believer should be doctrinally sound, I say that we examine those with whom we break bread and with whom we share at the Lord's Supper, and we just ask the question of, well, you say you believe in Jesus, what do you actually believe about Jesus? Do you believe in the salvation by grace through faith? Do you believe, or are you believing that by your works you'll be entering into heaven? Are you participating in the same thing that we are when we break the bread and we say, this is the Lord's body, this is his blood, and we pass it one to another? Do you believe the same things in terms of your eternal salvation and the security of your salvation? These are important things. And again, I am not saying that all of you have to agree with me on all these things, or all of you have to agree with Mr. Szczesinski on all these things. Because you know what? I'm pretty sure we could take a poll, and there are many things that you would think that I am wrong about. However, I also am fairly confident that in terms of the gospel, in terms of Scripture as our basis, that we would actually agree on many things, and in fact agree on the core things. And so there does have to be that understanding that the table is for believers only. And furthermore, that if they are to have communion in this fellowship, they should also believe what this fellowship preaches and what it espouses. I don't think that that is a crazy thing. And if someone is wanting to take communion here, I think that they would want the same thing. I'm going to put them on the spot, but I actually really enjoy when the deans came to come worship with us and be a part of Springbrook. My dad was thrilled that you guys, when you asked, you had a whole like list of questions for us when you were coming. Is like, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because why? Because it showed that you were genuinely interested in that, when you were wanting to actually know what the church that you were participating in and what the communion you were going to be taking part of was. And I think that that is an extremely important thing, because the church should not be something that you just go, or the Lord's Supper should not be something that you just go to and mindlessly, thoughtlessly partake in just as a ritual. It should be something that is understood, and it should be something that is reverent, and again, you should want to know what you are doing. And not that everyone else that comes here doesn't do that as well. I just, again, going to call you guys out on that. But then also, there's another aspect. So true believers and of sound, that are doctrinally sound. And furthermore, the believers, not all believers are to partake. There are those that may, for some reason, be under judgment. We aren't going to read it, but if you read earlier in 1 Corinthians, there is a case of an individual who was sleeping with his father's wife. And it was a scandalous thing. And he was living in sexual immorality, and the church was still allowing him to have fellowship and to partake within the church. And Paul rebukes them for this. And this is because, yes, where it talks about, it does talk about here, let every man examine himself. And that is true. There is a individual responsibility to examine ourselves when we are partaking, again, examine our relationship with the Lord and everything like that. But there is also a burden placed upon the assembly as well, and upon the eldership specifically, that when there is a open, consistent, unrepentant sin, that they are to be barred from that communion and from that fellowship. Now, we got to be very, very careful with this, because it is not something that it's just like, you know, you bring the band hammer down and every little thing, you look for every speck in someone's eye, right? That is the way of the Pharisees. That is not something that we desire to do. However, there is a method that the Lord provides in Matthew of, first, if there is an issue, you go one-to-one. You try and resolve this. Then you go with witnesses. Then you go before the elders. Then you go before the congregation. And if this individual is persistent in this sin and is unrepentant in all that in all that entails, then they must be removed from the or barred from the Lord's table until such a time as repentance can be enacted. And this is not, this is never something that should be happy about. This is never something that should be undertaken lightly or for a reason that is flippant or unserious or on a questionable thing. It needs to be something that is in my opinion, very transparent with the eldership and the congregation as a whole, and it needs to be on something serious. Within Springbrook itself in its history, there have been times where there have been individuals who were not to partake in the Lord's Supper because this very thing had occurred, and it causes hurt, and it can very easily cause schism within the body. But this is the effect of sin. This is the effect of sin, and at times it is more important that we emphasize that the Lord's Supper and communion and fellowship of the Lord's Supper actually means something. We have to ask ourselves, does partaking in the Lord's Supper actually mean something? Because if we can sin willfully, unrepentantly, and have no separation whatsoever between us and the world, and we still come and partake of the Lord's Supper, that shows a severe lack of reverence for what it represents, for who it represents. Because as we read elsewhere, friendship with the world and with evil is not friendship with God. And so as we are returning back, who is to partake in the Lord's Supper? Believers only. Believers that are doctrinally sound, believers that are not under judgment. And I would also say, though, all believers. All believers, not in the sense that, again, I just said that we have those that are under judgment or those that are not doctrinally sound, but that we don't create denominational barriers, right? There is also a penchant where we can think that we are the only ones that are going to be in heaven, all true Christians have to look and act exactly like us. And I don't believe that that is the case. If you remember, the disciples at one point, they saw others that were casting out demons and performing healings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, "Lord, rebuke them." And the Lord says, "Whosoever is." I'm not going to paraphrase his words, and I don't remember exactly. But again, there is the idea of if they do these things in Jesus' name, right? And that is the truth, is that there are people who will be, you know, we don't identify ourselves here as Baptist or Methodist or any of the other things. And yes, in terms of historical lineage of our beliefs, we're more Brethren associated. However, that does not mean that in heaven there will not be Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, all these other types of brothers as well up there. And I do want to enforce that, because I mentioned I was going to get to him. There is a condemnation in the book of 3 John where it reads this. The author writes, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidden them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." So this is a letter that was written to a church where one individual by named Diotrephes, had risen to a place of preeminence, and he enjoyed that preeminence, and he refused to receive the brethren. He refused the letters of the apostles and many other things. And he was creating an exclusivist sect, so to speak, so that he could maintain control. And that is something that we don't ever want to happen here. In that respect, that is why I say that anything, even judgment must be done with as much grace, love, and as sparingly as possible. So that is who is to partake in the Lord's Supper. All believers that are doctrinally sound, that are of good standing. Now, what is the order of the Lord's Supper? Right, and this is something that is fairly unique, I feel like, among the brethren. As many other Lord's Suppers or communion, sacrament, Eucharist, however you put it, have a very liturgical or ordered format with a set series of an arranged program. Whereas oftentimes with ours, you all know, you come in, it theoretically, it's mostly silent, unless Titus is there, if we get there first. But we come in and there's silence, right? And at first there is silence. Now, my wife and I had many conversations about the assembly, and especially in our dating period. And she's like, you know, you guys are a lot more scared of the silence than the gospel halls were for the Lord's Supper. And that, and just in the sense of, is that like we tend to get up and throw out songs a lot more and all this other stuff, or at least that's what she mentioned. But the truth is the silence is not bad. The silence isn't bad. Often there are times where I sit down, and this is to my detriment. I'm not holding this up as something that should be done, but I'll be sitting there and I'll think, when's somebody going to say something? You know, it's like, should I be saying something? Is someone else going to say something? Is someone going to give a hymn? It's like, I know this person's back there. I heard him singing. I know he could say something. You know, and I got all this. I got this little network in my head of like who gave songs, who gave all this. And again, I'm saying that is not how it ought to be. Remember, the centrality of the Lord's Supper is Christ. If you are not thinking about Christ, you are not thinking about the appropriate thing during the Lord's Supper. Whatever else it is, if you're not thinking about Christ, your mind is not focused upon where it should be. And in the silence, we that is truly where you can sometimes hear the most from the Spirit, right? You think about Elijah, and after his momentous conflict with the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel was after him, and he was scared for his life, right? The Lord proved his presence to him. How? Through cacophony of earthquakes, through mighty roaring winds, or with bursts of bright flame? No, it was through a still small voice. Other times, you think about the Lord Jesus. When he prayed, more often than not, he got away from the crowds to pray. He sought solitude. In fact, when he tells us to pray, he says, go into a room, go into a closet, for your Father who sees in secret will hear and reward openly. So in the silence, what are you supposed to do? Well, it's like, it's awkward. Everyone's waiting for somebody else to say something. Pray. Pray something. Anything. Just give thanks to our Father. Give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just focus upon him. Read the account. Familiarize yourself. So don't be afraid of the silence. Fix our adoring eyes on the emblems and even just say, you know, what do these mean? Again, I think back, I reference, my thoughts were drawn to, oh, how he loves me. And it was originally the song that I was thinking of, oh, how he loves you and me, and that's a song that we sang. But then I thought, well, where in the Bible is that? And I got to thinking about Lazarus, and then that is something then that I thought, you know, that maybe this will bless. This is what I am thinking. So then I get up and I say something. And that is where we get to the speaking. We get to the leading of the congregation. Because out of that grassroots of reverence and of fixation upon the Lord, then it brings forth praise and worship. Right? And honestly, this process should start before we ever walk into the room. But especially here is that we are dwelling upon these things. And then the men, as it is commanded, as Paul commands elsewhere, they get up and they do something, and they share something. And it doesn't have to be, right? And this is, we'll get to that. They could share yes and. They could share a prayer, right? And it's not a prayer for healing. It's not a prayer for this, that, or the other thing. Those all have their place in other times. It is a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. That is what the Lord's worship is to be. It is a prayer to Him of thanksgiving, of worship, or as Mr. Tyson would often say, of worth-ship, telling Him His worth, telling Him how worthy He is. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. There's prayer. There's giving a psalm. We see in the account itself, it says after they had finished with dinner, they sang hymns, or at that time it would have been psalms, and then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So even back there, there is biblical precedent for the singing of hymns and holy songs and psalms during the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, then you have the sharing of Scripture. They did not share Scripture at the original Lord's Supper because the New Testament wasn't written yet, and they were living Scripture. However, for us, what is the best way to fixate ourselves upon the Lord but upon reading how He has revealed Himself through the Holy Word, right? And that is, it is the idea of using that my words are insufficient. My words can be wrong, they can be all these different things, but the Lord's words are not. And so by sharing that, we fix ourselves upon Him. Now, note this, all guys, the Lord's Supper is not a time to get up and to preach on a pet subject. It is not a time to teach. It is not a time to exhort or to correct. It is a time to point to the Lord. So your passage, the words that follow, what are they to be? They are to be something that is either directly giving thanks to the Lord or reminds the assembly in some way of Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross as through the emblems. And so the order we have, the reverence of silence, we have that silence or that reverence gives way to prayer, to praise through hymns and songs. And I would suggest another point on that. You know, we use the black book, and sometimes we get a little scandalous and we foray into the green book. But I would say that there does need to be also a reverence in terms of the songs that are used in the Lord's Supper. There are many songs like that are excellent. I would, and they're even sometimes a bit more catchier than the ones we do. And we might think, well, these hymns are so repetitive, but these hymns are meant to be something, to have a message, to have truths contained therein. And to be entirely honest, contemporary Christian music is a mess these days. And I don't want to be the guy that just poo-poos on everything new, because there are some really great songs as well that I enjoy. However, in terms of a Christian worship service, if I could sing the same song to my wife as I could sing here at the Lord's Supper, I don't think that it is an appropriate thing for the Lord's Supper. There should be something distinct about the love of Christ, or for the love for Christ and the love for my wife. So just going to put that one out there. So let's I don't mind green books. I'm just joking about that. But let's keep to thinking about the truths that we're singing. So we've gone over who, we've gone over what, we'll quickly go over when and where, and take them as one. When the Lord says, "As often as ye meet together, do this in remembrance of me." There is no command per se of exactly when. However, if you look at the book of Acts, you see there multiple times it's mentioned that the apostles meet on the first day of the week. The Lord rose again on the first day of the week. And these things are things which allow us to say that this is why we meet as a model. Now, there have been other things, like there's stories about, you know, soldiers or those in persecution who met more regularly at different times of the morning, evening, night. I don't think that that's necessarily something that would be wrong. However, in terms of the model that we seek to hold ourselves to, again, I look no further than the book of Acts and the apostles as our biblical foundation. In terms of where? Well, you have to remember that Christianity, when it started, was a persecuted sect. They did not have beautiful buildings such as we have now to be able to meet in. In fact, if you'll recall, I brought out two historical anecdotes from Justin Martyr and then another from a letter from a Roman governor. And in both of those, they specifically, one said in people's houses, and the other said that they met outside the city in the wilderness. And so in both of those instances, this is why we would be are okay going to Chestnut Ridge in order to have our Lord's Supper. And this is something that is, the importance is not the building or the place. The importance is the body of Christ. If it is where the body of Christ is, that is where the church is, as we see in Scripture. You can burn down a building, but again, that all that's done is just make the body of Christ get a little wet. It has not changed the truth of our church. And so where and when, and I would also say that when, and this is as much to me as anybody else, please understand that, when is when we decide to start or a few minutes earlier. That's when the church should get there. If we are habitually late to it, we may need to begin thinking about, well, what am I doing on Saturday prior to coming to it? What can I, maybe I have to skip something in order to be there on it. Or with snack downstairs, I've said it before, and I love all of you ladies. Please know that I do. And I love snack time. But when Martha was busy serving all of the Lord and the disciples, what did the Lord say? He said, Mary has chosen the better thing. Not that what Martha was doing was bad, but when it comes to sitting at the Lord's feet and giving worship or doing something else, the Lord's Supper is the preeminent thing. It is the better thing. And so and then lastly, we'll come to how. And once again, we're at an and situation. Because how are we to do the Lord's Supper? Number one, with reverence. In the passage that we just read, and I apologize that this is more topical rather than expository, so I haven't gone verse by verse, but a lot of the elements are there. But you see that Paul condemns the Corinthians because, first of all, they weren't they were eating as if it was just some huge feast, some big party. Everyone was taking before others. They were drunk. They had divisions amongst themselves and had various heresies. They were not discerning of the body and the blood. They were allowing those that were in serious unrepentant sin to partake of the body and of the bread and the cup. And so in that sense, they lacked reverence. They lacked reverence for it. Because of that, we see that there were some that were sick or even those that sleep. We have to remember that what a man sows, that he will reap. The Lord promises that. Our sins will find us out. And we often have a way of thinking about things in the future, of rewards gained or lost in eternity to come, before the throne judgment. And that is true, that we should absolutely have an eternal view of these things as well. But sin also has a real impact in our lives. And it can even have a physical impact. You think about Ananias and Sapphira. They came and they lied to the Holy Spirit and were irreverent towards giving. They saw that Barnabas, he had given something, and he was held up. He was exalted before his gift. And so they wanted to do the exact same thing. And they thought, well, we'll just keep a little bit aside. And so they go to Peter, and Peter sees, and he, and not just Peter, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit, sees, and he asks, why would you do this thing in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And boom, Ananias goes down. Sapphira comes a little later to say the thing, and he says, He asked her the same question, did you give all, or like, again, paraphrasing, and she too was judged. Now, don't worry, that doesn't mean that if you don't throw something into the offering basket, or if you do it, don't give all, that the Lord's going to strike you down. Again, it was just like in the children of Israel, when they were given harsh punishments, it is meant as a lesson to us about how seriously to take what we do before the Lord in the Lord's Supper and in the assembly of the saints. And again, I'm not saying that the punishment will be so severe, but there is truth that God will chasten believers in order to bring them to repentance for sin. And that ought to be something that we ask the Lord, as we say, to reveal anything in us that is not towards Him, that is not holy, that is not seeking to please Him. Oftentimes you see that in the Psalms, where he prays for the Lord to search him, to try him, to reveal any evil or sinful way. And so, as it says here, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And then elsewhere is written, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. We ought to be examining ourselves daily, not just because it's the Lord's Supper, but also because of the Lord's Supper. We should be examining ourselves always for what is there within us, what thought, what little sin have we allowed to grow within us that might draw us away from God. Furthermore, how? With reverence, but also with obedience. As much as is within possible to us, we wish to be scriptural. And in this respect, we have bread. And I talked about some of the things of the bread earlier last week. And then we also have the cup. Now, I do believe 100% that we have to hold ourselves accountable here at Springbrook Bible Chapel. We often preach against tradition being held up over scripture. But here we can have traditions of our own. Things that perhaps we might have a blindness for because it's how we've always done it. For me, there is the question of whether we use the grape juice or wine within our Lord's Supper. And this is a valid discussion to have. I, for one, this was one of the things that I did not realize I would go down such a rabbit hole when I was studying for this message. But to be entirely honest, you know, the idea of using grape juice, I mean, grape juice was not around when the apostles were around. It was invented after the Civil War. And there are many in the church and in previous years who preached on the aspects of wine as being important in the symbolism of Christ's death. From the bitterness of it to representing the sin to the joy that came out in order to represent the joy that comes from the sacrifice. And then you also have, but on the other hand, I also see, I know that we are also not to cause any brother to stumble. And so there is also a aspect of this where with the use of grape juice versus wine, where if you had someone who could not have wine, would it not be a sin in order to cause a brother to stumble through that as well, because if they are an alcoholic or not? And so I do want to point out that I am cognizant of the difference of that. And I do think that in order to be honest with ourselves, both as an assembly and as individuals, these are things that we need to at least consider. Because it's one thing for us to constantly say, oh, you know, Catholics and their stringent, you know, how they place tradition above anything else. Or anybody. I hammer on Catholics because that's my... As Megan would say, my Roman Empire that I'm always thinking about. But the Catholic Protestant apologetics. But anything, honestly, it's something where we ourselves need to examine ourselves and to see whether we're doing things scripturally as well. Also, how do we do the Lord's Supper? And this few more things, I promise, with simplicity. Right, you will find that here, not a lot of smoke machines, Not a lot of spotlights. We don't have a beautiful, you know, golden laid altar back there because our, you know, we have no more need for sacrifice. We have a table, and we have this do in remembrance of me. We have the Word of God up here, which, don't get me wrong, better than a stained glass window, Mr. Majerich, appreciate it. But again, simple. We don't seek to go beyond what the Scripture says. We seek to adhere ourselves to Scripture alone, and that is our basis. And if there is other things which arise that are not a part of the scriptural basis, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong, but it doesn't mean that they're inspired either. And that is an important thing to remember. So with obedience, with reverence, with obedience, with simplicity, and with a love towards one another. Because as it says there, in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." The Lord's Supper ought to be a thing where, you know what, we sometimes joke about the third meeting, right? Everyone stands around and just talks all the time. That's a fantastic thing, though, to have fellowship one with another. That ought to be the case. And I would exhort us to do that so that the Lord's Supper, because again, it's communion, not just union of us with Christ, but union with all with each other as fellow believers and of those that have been redeemed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these details on the Lord's Supper. And ultimately, I would just say this. You know, the Lord's Supper is one of the central aspects of my belief. You know, I people can ask, well, what do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I can say, my God came down to this earth, and he lived a life that was so perfect that I could not live. And yet when the time came, he gave himself for me. Do I believe? Yes, I believe. And he has left me with a wonderful ordinance, a wonderful thing that I can come to be able to revere, to show him reverence, to show him my thanksgiving, my worship, and my gratitude. And so I would just ask you, do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you? If so, be here. Be at the Lord's Supper. Partake. Give praise. Worship. And thanksgiving, because he is worthy. And when he calls us home to be with himself, we'll see him as we have never seen him before. But you know what? It's going to seem a little bit familiar because we've been doing it so often and so much. That ought to be the thing, is that when we get to heaven, we'll say, wow, all of that was great. But it's even better now because I see the truth of what was portrayed every Sunday. And so let's just close now in a word of prayer. Our Father God, once more we would just lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for he who came to die and lives evermore. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will have held on to that or that have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would have held on to that hope of eternal salvation. And Lord, I pray that our Lord's Suppers might not be rote ritualism. Lord, that they might not be drunken events of irreverence. Lord, I pray that above all, we would just give you worship, that we might have communion one with another, and with our Lord and Savior. Lord, now as we go, I pray that you will bless our time together and that you will give us safe journeys to our respective destinations. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.